gathering together at the beginning of the day, the three of us, for prayer, we did so in that room over there. And I noticed when I went into the room that in the corner of the room there was a rather beautifully painted box. And on the box there was a picture of a hill with a castle on the top of it. And the box was labelled Magic Stories. I was quite keen to open the box and find out what was in it, but we didn't really have the time. I suspect something for the children's work in the church. In a sense, what we're going to look at this afternoon is sort of a magic story, rather, and it has its own castle on top of a hill as well. I'm going to tell you something about the origins of primitive Methodism. We celebrate this year 200 years since the origins of primitive Methodism at Malcop there in Staffordshire on May the 31st, 1807. And we're going to look at this not just as a historical exercise, although that would be valuable in itself, but also perhaps to identify in Orr's view, as Douglas was saying earlier on, that revival comes when we are prepared, when we are open to the moving of God, to try and identify perhaps some of those things that those early primitive Methodists did which made them open to the coming of God and that caused such a revival to happen. Well, there is Mocop in Staffordshire, and the 100th anniversary of primitive Methodism in 1907, they had a celebratory camp meeting there where there was 100,000 people gathered. They repeated the exercise in 1957. I'm not sure how many people were there then, but I don't think it was 100,000. But in 1957, they left behind, after the meeting, that stone. And it says on it, "To the glory of God, a camp meeting near this spot on May the 31st, 1807, began the religious revival led by Hugh Bourne and William Close, known as Primitive Methodism." How then did this revival start? Well, it started with this man, Hugh Bourne. William Close is part of the story, but later on in the story, not the very beginning of the story that we're going to look at this afternoon. Hugh Bourne was the son of a farmer, and in 1799 he had a conversion experience and joined the Harrisy Wesleyan Society in Staffordshire, near the Staffordshire-Cheshire border. And at that time there was a little bit of a revival going on in that particular area. Hugh Bourne had a cousin, Daniel Shoebotham, who was a bit of a character, should we say. He got up to all kinds of carousing and all kinds of drunken behaviour, and was quite notorious in the area, until Hugh Bourne shared the gospel with his cousin, and Daniel Shoebotham also joined the Harrisy Head Wesleyans. And at a prayer meeting in 1801, there was a lot of praying. People were excited, this new work of God that was going on. And they came to the end of the allotted time for the prayer meeting, and some people wanted to carry on. Daniel Shoebotham said, "You shall have a day's praying on Mao some Sunday, and then you'll be satisfied." Little did he know what those words were going to mean in the years to come. At the same time as this, the Wesleyan Methodist magazine, which was the official organ of Wesleyan Methodism, carried a number of articles about camp meetings in America. They were sweeping, if you like, across the American frontier at that time. They began in Kentucky, and between 1802 and 1806, the Wesleyan magazine carried a number of accounts of these camp meetings, most of them fairly approving, pointing out the great work that God was doing across America. And there's a picture of one of them. They were very grand affairs. There's a mixture of accounts of what happened at camp meetings. A number of people, a large number of people, came to faith in Christ, undoubtedly. You have to say that, as in many big occasions in the open air, there were a number of other things there that perhaps we wouldn't want to endorse are happening on the fringes. A number of babies appear to have been born out of wedlock. There were a number of things that went on when any large group of people gather together. But the effect of the camp meetings was undoubtedly a positive one overall. And in 1805, a man called Lorenzo Dow visited Northwest England. Lorenzo Dow was, he was a bit of a character as well, I think we have to say. He was rather a kind of John the Baptist sort of figure, I think is the best way to describe him. He had very long, wild hair. His personal hygiene habits were not perhaps the best, it's fair to say. And he preached with a great deal of power and with a great deal of conviction. He was a Methodist, thoroughly Methodist in his theology and his understanding of the gospel, but he wasn't very keen on official Methodism. He refused to place himself under any kind of authority in the church, and this made him somewhat unpopular in some circles. He landed at Liverpool in 1805, right at the end of the year, and he was invited to preach in the Methodist New Connection Church in Liverpool. There he met Peter Phillips, who was the founder of independent Methodism in the northwest of England. And Peter Phillips invited Lorenzo Dow to preach to a number of the independent Methodist societies in that area at the time. And indeed there are a couple of them, independent Methodist churches in the northwest today, that still date their origins to a visit from Crazy Dow. Well, he starts to preach all over the northwest of England. Here's a great picture of him preaching. When I look at that picture, I always wonder, because are those people fainting under the influence of the Spirit, or has it something to do with his very poor hygiene habits? I'm not quite sure. I'm sure it wasn't quite as wild as that. That was a caricature from an American publication of the time. But nevertheless, he did preach with a great deal of power and conviction. And as he toured around the northwest of England, he told people about the camp meetings. He'd been involved as a preacher and an organiser of a number of camp meetings in America. And in 1806, April 1806, Shoebottom and Bourne and their friend William Clowes heard him preach at Harrisey Head. And after the service, Hugh Bourne, who by now was very excited about what he was reading about God working through camp meetings, purchased a number of pamphlets from Lorenzo Dow, a number that he'd written himself and one or two that he had published on behalf of others about camp meetings. And Bourne read these, and he says in his journal that while he'd been excited before about camp meetings, this was just something else. This was having talked to Dow and read his accounts, he was convinced that God was doing something very powerful here. And so at a class meeting one Monday evening, he suggested holding a camp meeting of their own. And the date was set for May the 31st. It was very much a venture of faith. No such thing had ever happened in England before. And Lorenzo Dow had already got a bit of a reputation with Wesleyans in the Northwest. They weren't convinced, really, Hugh Bourne and his friends, that it would receive a great deal of support officially from the church. But they still felt that God was powerfully telling them, through what they'd read and through Dow, that they needed to do this. So they did. On May the 31st, 1807, at Malkop, which is on the Staffordshire-Cheshire border, the first English camp meeting was held. They had no idea who would come, but 2,000 people attended. We'd have been really pleasantly surprised if we got 2,000 here today, but we're quite pleased with how many we have got. But 2,000 people attended. They began with one preaching stand, but by the end of the day, three more had been set up in different parts of the hill, because so many people had come. And it was rather like, I suppose, a 19th century version of Easter People in some ways. There was prayer, there was singing, a lot of people brought picnics, and there was an awful lot of sharing and fellowship went on. And by the end of the afternoon, they decided that they needed to do this again. And so they announced the number of further meetings that were to be held in the weeks ahead. Well, when revival starts to stir, as we will know throughout history, there is opposition. And sadly, it often comes from within the church. Now, Lorenzo Dow, as I said to you before, had already become quite notorious among the Wesleyans of the Northwest. And unfortunately, that year, in 1807, the Wesleyan Conference was meeting in Liverpool. And I think a combination of factors meant that when they met, they decided that they had to do something about the, as they regarded it, the threat of this American innovation. And so they passed a resolution declaring camp meetings to be improper and likely to be productive of considerable mischief. Well, this didn't stop the camp meetings from growing, both in effectiveness and in size. Because if God's wanting to do something, even the church can't stop it. At the Bursley and Wesleyan circuit, when they returned from conference, the superintendent forbade any preachers to attend. He told the local preachers that they would be removed from the preaching plan if they attended the camp meetings. Thankfully, a number of them ignored this advice. Primarily, of course, Hugh Bourne and William Close. This sadly led to a split in the Bursley and Wesleyans. Hugh Bourne was expelled by the Bursley Quarterly Meeting on June the 27th, 1808. Bourne himself wasn't a local preacher, so it was a reasonably simple matter to remove him from the membership list. William Clowes remained within the Wesleyan Church for a bit longer. Clowes actually takes a step back initially from the camp meetings, and he doesn't preach at one of them for some time, but eventually he is omitted from the plan and then simply not issued with a class ticket in September 1810. So no one has the courage to tell him face to face. He just doesn't get his class ticket that year and realises that he's out. Clowes there are two sort of factions that come together really in primitive Methodism. There's Hugh Bourne and the camp meeting Methodists, and William Clowes has his own sort of fellowship. Clowes was a house group leader, and so there was a group of people started to become known as the Clowesites, because we have to have labels in the church for everybody, don't we, really. They come together in May 1811, which is always regarded as the, in a sense, the starting point of the church, as an institution at least. And they adopt the title Primitive Methodist in February of the following year. And that title, Primitive Methodist, is quite important, as we'll come back to in a moment. Now, I could quite happily stand here all afternoon and talk to you about Primitive Methodism, because it's a passion of mine and I'm doing a PhD in it. But you haven't come just to hear that. So we need to skip forward, I'm afraid, now, from those origins to, in a sense, the end point of Primitive Methodism as an institution, just to illustrate in facts and figures, although facts and figures are never substantial enough really, the impact of this revival. There's a little rhyme which Primitive Methodists learnt from an early age. The little cloud increaseth still which once arose upon Mow Hill. And over the next 125 years, Primitive Methodism spread from that area in the Potteries throughout the United Kingdom and indeed much of the world. One of the interesting things this year, there's going to be a 200th anniversary celebration on at Mow Cop, and some delegates from the American Primitive Methodist Church are coming over, because the Primitive Methodist Church still exists in America, although it's only quite small compared with the UMC. But Primitive Methodism spreads throughout the world. And just some statistics. By the time of Methodist Union in 1932, there are 222,021 Primitive Methodist members, which is not all that less than we've got as a Methodist church right now, actually. There are 12,896 local preachers, which is considerably more than we have local preachers now in the Methodist Church. There are 1,131 ministers. And there are 4,356 chapels spread across the United Kingdom. All of this from that meeting, essentially, on Mow Cop on the 31st of May 1807, from the obedience really of Hugh Bourne in particular to what he felt God was telling him to do. This scripture we mentioned before this morning: if my people who are called by their name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear them from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. What are the lessons we can draw from the origins of Primitive Methodism? Well, I think it's important, and we've said it already this morning, but it's always important to say it again, that revival is the sovereign work of God. We can't make a revival happen. Revival is the work of God pouring out his spirit upon individual men and women. But I think we believe, as good Wesleyans, hopefully, in the theological sense of that word anyway, that there is human responsibility involved in being open to the work of God. And so how then were the early Primitive Methodists open to the action of God, the Holy Spirit? Well, first of all, they humbled themselves and they prayed. I love that picture. That's a picture. I've got that on my study wall at home. You've got it on your fridge, have you really? Excellent. Is that a fridge?
No, it's colour one, though. It's black and white.
Right.
It's a photo.
Excellent. I got that on eBay. I got that on eBay, yes. It is, yes. It is. It's lovely. It is, you're absolutely right. It's 4th Street Primitive Methodist Church in St Ives. And the original is actually in Walsall Art Gallery. So if you're ever in the West Midlands, Walsall Art Gallery has the original. Titcomb, J.H. Titcomb, yeah. Primitive Methodists at Prayer. One of the lovely, this is just an aside, a lovely story about that is that you notice that the man who's praying is only kneeling down on one knee. And the reason for that is because the Anglicans knelt down on two knees. It's true. Is that right? Oh.
So if we first convert sinners, we must divide sinners. He's embellished in that.
Right. Excellent. It's a lovely picture, and it's very inspirational, I find it anyway. But, Daniel Shoeboth's original vision, if you remember, was for prayer. When he said those words at that prayer meeting in 1801, he couldn't have had in mind a camp meeting, simply because the camp meetings in America had only just begun, and news of them didn't reach the UK until the following year. So he was thinking about an extended prayer meeting. And this vision returned again and again to Hugh Bourne as the camp meetings developed. The camp meetings were not simply open-air evangelistic events. There was an awful lot more going on at a camp meeting than that. Between 1816 and 1819, Hugh Bourne felt that actually camp meetings were developing into simply open-air evangelistic meetings. So a big crowd would gather in an open space, someone would preach, and that would be that. And that wasn't how he envisaged camp meetings being. It wasn't what he understood from the American model, and it wasn't what he understood he wanted the English model to be either. So, like all Methodists, they had a committee meeting. Except in those days, committee meetings achieved things, I think. Shouldn't say that. Delete that from the tape. They had a quarter-day meeting at Tunstall, because by now the Tunstall circuit was the first primitive Methodist circuit, on March 29th, 1819. And they underwent regulation for the first time. Hugh Bourne actually was a bit of a control freak in some ways. He had a particular vision of how he wanted this to be, and when it didn't turn out as he wanted it to be, he made sure that it did turn out as he wanted it to be. And so the Tunstall quarterly meeting passed a number of resolutions. They restored the praying service. Hugh Bourne's original vision for the camp meeting was that there would be part of that time just given aside to praying. So that preaching wouldn't be all of it, there would be a time for praying set almost in a kind of order of service, really, for the day. And he directed that the pious praying labourers should form companies. So there were little groups of people who prayed, not just during the praying service part of the day, but also prayed throughout the day as the preachers and the readers were doing their work. And Bourne says in his journal, "The Lord returned in mercy, restoring converting power to the camp meetings." He envisaged that was the case, yeah. He felt that was the case. That already, so early on in the movement, they'd become routine, in a sense. And seek my face. The early primitive Methodists sought the face of God in what God was already doing. So they looked around them to see what it was that God was up to, and particularly, of course, looking to what was happening in the States. So they studied the US camp meetings. They read articles and pamphlets about them. They engaged in conversation with Lorenzo Dow about them. They wanted to find out as much as they could about what God was already doing somewhere else. They got first-hand accounts from Dow when he came. They learnt, in other words, from the sovereign work of God, working in a very different context. God working thousands of miles away in a prayery situation, by and large, very different from the Staffordshire countryside that they knew. And turn from their wicked ways. Well, we've already mentioned that that Daniel Shuboff in particular had a lot of turning to do when he came to Christ. But in urging others to turn to Christ, to turn from their wicked ways, the Primitive Methodists, I think, had two very important principles. They sought to call people to turn to Christ in a culturally appropriate way. Hugh Bourne could, if he'd wanted to, I suppose, have tried to replicate the American approach. But he realised that that wasn't going to work. We think today in our missiology studies about cultural appropriateness, and we think it's something we've just discovered. But they knew it back then in Staffordshire in 1807. The American approach was that camp meetings would be up to a week long. Many would travel for miles and miles across the American frontier to attend them. The Primitive Methodists redefined camp meetings, and now it was basically a day's shelter from English weather. That was where the camp part came in a sense. Hugh Bourne, fairly early on, sets out a list of things that are needed. I think it's as early as after the first camp meeting, actually, for the camp meeting ground to be prepared. And one of them is that there must be some kind of camp to shelter people from the inclement weather. So he takes a concept, in a sense, and almost redefines it into a different cultural context. He sought appropriate times to hold them. Some of the early meetings were held during the Wakes weekend at Norton in Staffordshire. Norton Wakes had a reputation. It was a festival holiday. It started out as a Christian festival hundreds of years before, but it had become a time of great carousing, a great deal of drunkenness, and Hugh Bourne felt that something else ought to be offered. His approach wasn't to stand outside the Wakes parades with a banner saying, "Repent ye," because he recognised that wouldn't work. But what he did instead was to offer something which involved people getting together and eating and sharing together, but actually in the midst of all that, hearing the word of God and receiving prayer ministry and so on. So he found something that was appropriate to do, that in a sense almost was setting up a rival attraction to the Wakes weekends. Norton Wakes don't survive the camp meetings. Within a few years, I think about 10 years or so, Norton Wakes weekend just simply stopped because so few people were going and taking part in it. This might be slightly controversial, but we'll do it anyway. In seeking to call people to turn to Christ, the Primitive Methodists were coming out of a faithfulness to a tradition, not a faithfulness to an institution. One of the pamphlets that Hugh Bourne bought from Lorenzo Dow had an appendix which was a word to Methodists. And in it, Lorenzo Dow said this: "There is a need for a pious and holy body to have recourse to first principles. Therefore, it is not amiss to read the old magazines to see if there be any contrast." And what he's trying to suggest is that Methodism, as he's encountered it, is not as Methodism as it was. Well, of course, Hugh Bourne didn't need to read the old magazines. He could read relatively new magazines that the Wesleyans had been publishing 2 years previously, and then contrasting them with the conferences decision to have nothing to do with camp meetings, and putting those two together and seeing the tension between them. H.B. Kendall wrote a two-volume history of Primitive Methodism. If you're interested in Primitive Methodism, it's the book to get, or the two books to get. And it's recently been republished, actually. You can get it from Anglesey Book Primitive Methodist Magazine. And H.B. Kendall said this of Hugh Bourne, and I love this, I think this is wonderful. He said this: it was Methodism as it had been, and as it could be again, rather than the particular Methodism of the Burzum Circuit or of the annual conference, that attracted Hugh Bourne. And I say amen to that, really. Because Hugh Bourne had a deep understanding. You know, he'd read all of Wesley's journals, he'd read the accounts of early Methodism, he was reading what was going on in the States, and it was this that really attracted him. It was what God had done through Methodism and what he believed God could do again through Methodism, rather than the institutions that had already developed at that point around Methodism, that was where Hugh Bourne's heart really lay. So what then, in the midst of all that, do we learn for today? What are all those things 200 years ago to do with us now? Well, we've already said this, of course, that prayer is at the heart of preparing anyone, any people of God, for revival. And one of the things I've been very encouraged with, and Lou is going to talk about this later on, I'm sure, I think Methodism is starting to get, and the church in general, is starting to get prayer back at its heart again. There have been a number of prayer initiatives across the districts. We had a year of prayer. Prayer is on the agenda again. Prayer is at the heart of preparing any people, I think, for the work of God in revival. And lots of prayer in imaginative ways. We've got the 24/7 prayer idea, which has encouraged people to think of different and imaginative ways of praying. We evangelicals have always been very keen on the quiet time and the prayer list and going through people's names one by one, and that's helped many people. But I think we have to recognise that actually it doesn't help everybody, and that there are many varied ways of listening and speaking to God. And hopefully we're rediscovering that, and we'll hear more about that from Lou later on, about prayer and the importance of prayer. They sought the face of God in what God was doing today. And we have so many different ways of doing that now, don't we? We've already talked about buying things off eBay, which I do far too much of, as you'll be able to see if you went in my study. But also the internet puts us in touch with the world, really, and we can find out what God is doing in all many, many different ways in all parts of the world. And since the Primitive Methodists did that when they read the Wesleyan Methodist magazine, but we today have access to far more information, and we can see and we can engage in what God is doing in the world. We can seek the face of God in his activity throughout the world today. And here in the UK, and dare we even say it, in our Methodist churches, God is at work. Those of you who read the Methodist Record, I might struggle to find that sometimes. But God is at work today in our Methodist churches. And cultural appropriateness. I have a friend who's superintendent of the Huntingdon Circuit, and he was both very honoured and very concerned when he was invited to preach at one of his chapels in the distant part, one distant part of the Fens. I won't tell you where, in case you know it. At their annual camp meeting, and they've been having this camp meeting since about 1820. Sorry, it is Eltersley, yes. Right. Yeah, have you? Right. Should I stop this story now or go on? I don't know. Yes, it is Eltersley. And my friend was very encouraged, you know, honoured to be asked to preach, because it was an honour, clearly. But he was also very concerned because it was the same day as the World Cup final. And my friend, being an eternal optimist, thought, what happens if England get to the World Cup final? I think the second coming is going to happen before that myself, but... And we talked about this, and I said to him, well, actually, you know, what you ought to be doing is encouraging them to put a big screen up and inviting people to watch the World Cup final, because actually that's the more culturally appropriate way of trying to reach people today than holding a camp meeting. Because camp meetings were appropriate in 1807, but not today. And that was an interesting interface of what's culturally appropriate and what's inappropriate. I'm sure you're all familiar with this book, Mission Shaped Church, but if you've not read it, it's a great book. Church of England Report, although Graham Horsley was involved from the Methodist Church, and it's impacted on churches right across the denominations, really, in seeking fresh ways, fresh expressions of being church. Douglas talked this morning about going out, about the need for the church to actually reach out. And I think one of the ways that we prepare ourselves for God to revive his church and for that to spill out into the world is by finding culturally appropriate ways of going out to people where they are. And this book's got some great ideas in for that. And if you've seen the Fresh Expressions DVD, which has come out of this, the whole Fresh Expressions movement, there are a number of really interesting ways there where people are trying to do church in culturally appropriate ways, working with surfers, working with in elderly care homes, all kinds of different settings where we're no longer expecting people to come and cross the threshold of the church first, but actually going out and wanting to encourage them to be the church where they actually are. So cultural appropriateness, I think the Primitive Methodists have that actually, and that's something that we can learn from them today. And the controversial one again, being faithful, I think, to our Methodist tradition. I think we live in a post-denominational age increasingly now where people don't think denominations matter, really, and I understand that. And I share that a little bit, I think, but I also think that, as a historian, I'm bound to say this, that I think traditions do matter, and that each of our traditions brings something, some insights into the grace of God and the work of God through his Holy Spirit to the table, if you like, in the great coming church. And so I think it's important, now personally, that we seek to be faithful, if we're Methodists, to our Methodist tradition, or if we're Baptists, to our Baptist tradition, or whatever that might be, not faithful to institutions, because I suspect God might be in the process of sweeping those away in the end, but recognising that through particular Christian traditions, God has worked in mighty ways in the past, and God has taught us lessons that we need to remember rather than have to learn all over again. So I'm going to conclude my bit now, then I'm going to ask you a question and you can talk about it. Coming back to that passage, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Revival is the sovereign work of God, but I think there are ways that we as a church can prepare ourselves to be open to God in that work. Through prayer, through seeking what God is doing in the world, and through calling people to him in ways that are appropriate, that start where they start, in a sense, and that also are rooted in the God-given insights that our traditions bring, without being too rooted or hidebound by our institutions. Well, I've got one question for you. And the question is this. What do you think that God is doing in the church today? Maybe the Methodist Church, or maybe whatever denomination you're part of, or in the broader church. But if we are seeking God's face today, and we'll perhaps keep it to the UK, because otherwise we go around the world, we might be here all afternoon. What is God doing in the church in Britain today, do you think? You might want to talk about that with the person next to you, and we'll for 5 minutes, and then we'll come together and see what people feel. Where can we find God, the face of God, working today in the church?
Fears, resentments and bitterness, pride, and finally self-pity. And I've had to rework these things in my mind, see how they apply to myself, see how they apply in general situations, etc.
You've already mentioned this, but there does seem to be more of a call to prayer. People are realizing the power now, or let's say, they're realizing our helplessness and our impotency without God. And I think there is a turn, it seems to be, turning to prayer again, and that being the focus on our plea against God to come help us.
Lord, we give you thanks and praise for all the things that you have done in the past, for the mighty moving of your Spirit in those who have gone before us. And we're excited, Lord, as we talk together, recognizing that you are at work today. And we're even more excited because we now believe that you have even greater things in store for your world and your church. And our prayer, Lord, is that through our faithfulness, we can be part of your healing for the world.